The Liberty of the Sons of God, Lessons on Galatians by A.S. Copley. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Forecast. The lessons given herein were first spoken by the writer in Oak Hill Tabernacle, Indianapolis, Indiana, in 1914. Then they appeared in Grace and Glory magazine in 6 issues, a few copies of which were bound and sent forth to bless others. The profit they rendered created a demand for them. Therefore, we reprinted the lessons, somewhat revised, which the Lord made a great blessing to many hungry hearts. That edition was exhausted several years ago, but calls come in again and again for the book. Hence, we are putting forth the second edition, knowing the incalculable good that it will accomplish. Sister Mary M. Bodie has written the interesting introduction. The author. The Introduction by Mary M. Bodie. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Galatians 1, 1 and 2. Galatia was a Roman province situated in the central portion of Asia Minor. The inhabitants were not Greeks, but Gauls, a fickle, effervescent people. The Gauls were very demonstrative, but lacking stability in the natural, which characteristic was also manifest in the spiritual. Galatia means milky, which is most elucidating and instructive. It declares the Galatians' character of childishness, being able to take only the milk and not the meat of the word. This is expressive of folk under law. Salutation, Galatians 1:1-5. Paul is the writer of this letter, and he includes others of the brethren who were with him at the time. He declares at the outset that he, Paul, was the authorized apostle, the sent one, not of men, but by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions all the brethren which are with me as lending weight to that which he is about to write. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3. Paul introduces all of his epistles except Hebrews with grace and peace, and ends all of them with grace. This is his great theme. It occurs 7 times in this letter. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Galatians 1:4-5. Christ giving himself up to the cross for us is the basis of all of God's power to us. It was in the will of God that Jesus went to the cross in order that we might be set free, loosed from all the power of this evil age. Furthermore, it was the will of the Son in dying that we might be delivered from all the entanglements of this evil age. It is its very religiousness that makes it so devilish. The Jews' religion has superseded the grace message, which is the special issue in this letter. Legality robs God the Father of his glory in giving his Son to the shameful death of the cross. It robs Christ of his glory of redemption. It spoils God's plans for the manifestation of his grace, in which God is especially glorified. He created wonderful angelic beings that have never sinned and never will sin, but that only magnifies his power. It is in saving sinful humanity at his own expense that God gets the greatest glory. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. He must save his sinning creature, man, though he must take on an earthen body and die. Man needs grace, not law, for he is weak and helpless. Therefore, God bestows his greatest favor upon the most unworthy of his creatures. We need not try to reform and be good by our own efforts, for God does not save angels, but sinners, and he is glorified thereby. Men are especially senseless as regards spiritual matters. The devil has blinded them to God's real character and salvation. His mercy is an unknown quantity and quality to them. Satan keeps even the saints blinded to the real essence of Paul's gospel. They need a revelation in order to understand that God not only saves the wicked, but that he helps the helpless. If men are conscientious, they are forever endeavoring to propitiate God, for they realize their sinful state. They try to make themselves better by their own works, not realizing that it is their condition of wretchedness and sinfulness that makes them eligible for God's salvation. When we were young, we enjoyed singing, "I want to be an angel and with the angels stand." And later, we tried to be good so that God could save us. But alas, we never became good enough to deserve his salvation. Finally, when we lost all hope and gave up trying to be religious, we heard the gospel and were saved. God never speaks of grace in connection with angels. Grace is loving pardon for wretched criminals, lost, guilty humanity. The reason that the majority of folk miss salvation is because they want to deserve God's favor instead of accepting it as a gift. He has declared that it is the ungodly man who does not merit anything, but just simply believes in him that he justifies. He pronounces him righteous. God wants to exhibit his own attribute of grace, which is the reason he saves lost and ruined humanity. He freely pardons any member of this bankrupt race who is willing to be made an object of his charity, a beggar dependent upon his bounty. Therefore, the first lesson men need to learn is that the human race is a wreck, irretrievably ruined and born this way, with judgment hanging over their heads. There is no chance whatever but in God's grace. Generally, at first, men rebel at this only alternative. They will endeavor to clean up, reform, make restitution, join the church, or take any other means to be saved. Then they will even give their money. They will do anything rather than own up that they can do nothing. Every preacher of legality, human culture, or an ethical religion is keeping men in darkness and sending them to hell. Now, these Galatian believers had accepted God's verdict as to their need. They received Paul's gospel and were saved. But some legalists came around later after Paul had gone on his missionary journey planting churches where Christ was not known and moved them away from his teaching. This was the reason that he wrote this letter, to call them back to the grace way of salvation, which teaches that God saves men himself and saves them forever. He does not do a halfway job. It is a finished work. From the moment a sinner turns to God, accepting his mercy and the gift of Christ as his Savior, he is God's child and his Father is looking after him. That saved sinner is as sure of heaven as though he was already there. He is not counted as being in Adam, but in Christ. Regardless of his failures and sins, he that is trusting in God's mercy and not in his own works is safe and secure. As the poet has so beautifully voiced the truth, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." God never gives a sinner up that comes to him. It is unthinkable. If he did so, he would be acknowledging that he was weak and a failure, that he was not able to save the poor fallen creature that trusted in him. Satan would thus be proved the stronger than Christ. Imagine such a contingency. It could not be thought of for a minute. God's honor is at stake in this matter. Just take him into account and you will change your theology. It is not a little thing to charge Christ with such dishonor, to say that he is not able to do as he has promised, that he, the living one, who had died for the sinner's offenses and has risen for his justification, is not able to keep him. It is unthinkable, preposterous, and devilish to say or believe such a travesty of God's faithfulness. Let us not accuse him of such a breaking of his word and his oath, two immutable things, whereby we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to Jesus, Hebrews 6:18. He is the Savior, and he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7:25. The Gospel of Grace, Galatians 1:6-9. Paul allows no competitor or rival religion on the platform of this age. His gospel has the front place on the stage, and he is the chief speaker and steward of the mysteries of God for the church. He refuses any admixture of law conditions in any form or phase, even the most subtle, as seen in Peter's case, Galatians 2:11-14. The very least of law destroys the character of grace. These are opposites in every way. These Galatians were believers. Paul designates them his little children, Galatians 4:19. Some folk think the gospel is not for the saints, but only for sinners. They are mistaken. It is good news for all men, saved and unsaved. Paul is amazed at these Galatians. He was their spiritual father. He had preached to them the gospel, which he defines in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. It has four basic facts or planks. 1, Christ died for our sins. 2, he was buried. 3, he arose the third day. 4, he was seen on 6 definite occasions, of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. To believe these foundation facts is to be saved, the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians 15:2. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, of our doings to be added to the one superb and only sacrifice of the Christ of the cross. The Galatians had received Paul's message of grace, but later, when some folk came from James with the Jews' religion, they were influenced and fell from grace. The majority of Christians imagine that the phrase "fallen from grace" applies to believers who have committed some immoral, wicked deed, but that is not the case. It applies to believers, moral, religious folk, who have taken up the Jews' religion as a means to perfect themselves. It is these Christians who have fallen from grace. They have quit the faith way of salvation and have taken up the works way, doing, instead of trusting for justification and sanctification. Paul was surprised at these Galatians. He marveled how quickly they had fallen from their high standing in grace, perfect and complete in Christ, to the lower way of works. It was another message to which they were listening, but not another gospel, for there is no other good news for sinners or saints, as we are instructed by the apostle. The grace message is the only gospel of salvation. What is there of good news if we tell weak, helpless, sinful humanity, defiled and corruptible, that they must do something or keep some law, rules, and regulations in order to be saved or keep saved? That is not good news. That is bad news for saint and sinner, because the old creation is as prone to do evil as the sparks fly upward. Man is lawless by nature. Therefore, he cannot obey God's law. To tell them that they must do something to please God is to stir up that lawless element in their being into open revolt. They may want to do that which God demands, and if they are saved, they will, but they are unable to do or not do that which is commanded. They exclaim, even as Israel, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, Exodus 19:8, not realizing their own helplessness and that they are unable to obey in all that they determine to do. Along this line in Romans 7:15 through 25, Paul gave us his experience and ours also. Our only hope lies in the gospel of grace. This message provides a salvation for mankind without works. It is a by faith way of escape from the thraldom of sin and the power of death. Furthermore, Paul, the chief speaker and preacher of this grace gospel, declares that any other message brings trouble instead of blessing and is a perversion of his gospel, Galatians 1:7. He dares to say that even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, Galatians 1:8. His language is most emphatic. He goes further, declaring vehemently that even if he could do such a dastardly deed and return with any other message than that which he had brought in the beginning, let him be accursed. Again, he dares to bring the glad tidings of grace. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, anathema, Galatians 1:9. He does not mince his words, for he has a serious matter to discuss. It is not a non-essential item of which he is speaking, though men may so esteem it and declare that it is of little consequence what is taught as to the manner of the perfection of believers. Some say, if we arrive inside the pearly gates, what difference does it make if more or less self-effort is added to the way of our sanctification? Paul insists that it is a most vital question, and he is so concerned as to the matter that he writes a special letter to get these Galatians back under grace. He uses the most positive affirmations in its favor and is just as positive in his denunciations against all who teach otherwise. If an angel from heaven comes to you with any other message, turn away from him. If I should go so astray, be so deceived, be so demented as to come to you with something different, do not listen to me, curse me and send me away. If anyone high or low, rich or poor, brings in another way of salvation than the grace message, heed him not. Paul warns them most solemnly that there is no other gospel. Faith is the only way. God has made it possible for men to be saved on the simple condition of faith, that is grace. So it is in the matter of being kept saved. The Lord is the shepherd. We must trust him and not endeavor by our feeble works to merit anything. We must let him perfect us on the same basis, that of grace. God has provided all this for us in Christ. He has been made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That is, God in his wisdom has perfected a plan whereby all men that avail themselves of the provision may be justified, sanctified, and glorified by his power alone, the cross being the basis of the plan, the Holy Spirit being the active agent. Thus, no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:29 and 31. The gospel which Paul preached ascribes all the glory to God. If a man could save or sanctify himself, he would praise himself, and he would have a right to do so. Heaven would be filled with all manner of inscriptions of glory to man. Each one would have his own little or big horn and would be blowing about himself, telling what a good or great fellow he was and what he had done to make the grade and reach heaven. But that will not be the case. No one will have any song of praise for himself. Christ will have the center place among the redeemed of all ages, That heavenly throng will, all with one accord, praise God and the Lamb for the plan of redemption. In their endeavors to perfect themselves by the law, these Galatians were manifesting their ignorance of the grace message. They had not learned that all the glory for man's salvation was to fall upon God, that his plan for their justification and sanctification was sufficient for time and eternity. They had not learned that Paul and his gospel were separated from all other preachers and their preaching. It was a new message, a proclamation different than ever had been heard, and it is different still from almost everything heard today. The reason is it is not after man, Galatians 1:11. It never originated in his little legal mind. He never could have conceived such a marvelous plan, so unique, so entirely distinct from all his thoughts. It never would have entered his mind to imagine that an offended God would send his beloved Son to die upon a rugged cross for those who had sinned against him, even his very enemies. How did Paul learn of this heavenly holy gospel? It was by the revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:12. The Lord said, "To this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." Acts 26:16 of the Revised Version. Paul tells us that he wrote this letter to the Galatians. In fact, Paul wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Paul, to all that be in Rome. Paul, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. That's two letters. Paul, unto the churches of Galatia. Paul to the saints which are at Ephesus. Paul to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Paul to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Paul unto the church of the Thessalonians. Paul unto Timothy, that's two letters. Paul to Titus. Paul unto Philemon. Hebrews is the only epistle that is not prefaced with his own name. Facts about the law. The law was given 430 years after Abraham was justified by grace through faith, wholly independent of works or human effort. Abraham had no law to keep and was not placed on probation as was Adam before he fell. In walking by faith, he became the friend of God, not by keeping any law whatsoever, James 2:23 and 2 Chronicles 20:7. The law is not made for a righteous man, he needs no law, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10. In Christ ye are not under the law, but under grace. Therefore sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14. Neither does the law have dominion over us in Christ. The law spent its strength and finished its work on us in executing Christ Jesus on the cross in our behalf. There our old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6. The Ten Commandments do not express all the will of God. They were the written will of God for a particular people, for a certain limited period of time. The law is not a rule of conduct for believers. Paul said, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Galatians 6:16. What rule? The rule of the new creation under grace, brought forth by the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, not by the rule of circumcision or the law. The law was added because of transgressions. It was a schoolmaster until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:19 and 24. The law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20. As a schoolmaster, it whipped the transgressor into obedience, but he kicked against it, thus proving his inability to keep it. The law was weak through the sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. The law could not give life to a sinner or save him. It is not a savior, but a judge. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, Galatians 3:21. The law school is out since Christ came. The schoolmaster, the law, has been dismissed, and it is never hired again except by legalists. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10:4. The law was a ministration of condemnation and death, an unbearable sight, hence it was done away, 2 Corinthians 3:6, 9, and 11. The law was an unbearable yoke to Israel, and to lay down the law for others to keep is tempting God, Acts 15:10. It is also called witchcraft in Galatians 3:1. Legality is like a leech that sucks the blood and drains the life of its victims. Legality wears a high hat, a long imposing beard, and heavy calfskin shoes, and he is very particular about his company lest he be defiled. As water and oil will not mix, so law-keeping and grace cannot walk together and be agreed. One or the other must vacate. Grace, being modest and yielding, peacefully withdraws and seeks rest elsewhere. Legality, conceit, and self-righteousness usually dwell together in the same so-called pious house, air-conditioned, damp, dark, and dangerous. Daisy Don't is the mistress of the home, and stern rules of order are the wall mottos. Beware of the concision, Philippians 3:2, that is, those who cut down, cut to pieces, cut off others. Legality draws lines or set bounds, cutting others off from fellowship. It makes divisions, it prescribes bylaws, and tries to rob brethren of the liberty they have in Christ. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Galatians 3:1. How we grow. Less than 100 years from now, these trials that are today will be removed forevermore, completely passed away. But what they've made of us will be and shall forever stay. That's why we're being tried today. This is our testing day. So trust in Christ and bear your test, though it be the darkest woe, for as we bear each test and trial, is truly how we grow. So grow in grace through every test, trust God, and you will see, when this old shell has bid farewell, it shall be well with thee. Mary Rice Monroe. Paul's defense of his apostleship and gospel, Galatians 1. Paul in God's will. Paul was no ordinary messenger of the church. He was not even classed with the other apostles, but was in a distinct rank by himself. He is to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ what Moses was to Israel. He is the leader. He went before. Independent of man, he received his call, commission, and revelation from the Lord. God arrested him when he was persecuting the brethren, haling them to prison and witnessing against them. His conversion was of absolute grace on God's part. The Lord appeared to him as he was on his way to Damascus in high-handed rebellion against God and his Son, and knocked him to the earth, Acts 9. However, when he stood up, he was a new man with a new message for men and a new name. Saul, which means asked for, figuring man's choice, becomes Paul, or little, representing God's choice, the unpopular one. Saul was self-righteous, proud, and strong in himself. In many ways, he was superior to those of his time and age. He was a legalist of the first grade, fanatical in his zeal for the Jews' religion, but the mighty God had a work for him. He took hold of that unlikely material and changed him. He turned him right about face and made him just as zealous and earnest for grace, the true way of salvation, as he had been for the law. He put him to the front of the new order of things. The 12 kingdom apostles were earnest and loyal men. They had walked and talked with the Lord for 3.5 years. They had their place and message as the apostles of the Lamb, but the kingdom was set aside for the time being. Hence, they too were set aside. God had another purpose to put over, a new message to be preached, a new people to be gathered. Not only the Jews, but Gentiles were to constitute this heavenly body, the church. Therefore, he needed a new messenger. Then came Paul. Unto none of the 12 apostles did the Lord reveal the great body of doctrine for this age. It was Saul of Tarsus who was chosen to be the steward of the glorious truths connected with the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension. All the mysteries of the church, the great body of truth concerning that great body of people, were committed to Paul. Most of the New Testament has been given to us by him. Take Romans to Hebrews out of the Bible and what have you. To no other apostle were these great secrets revealed. They had to learn them from Paul. The letter to the Galatians corrects the folly of trying to perfect ourselves in the flesh in view of the fact that we are without strength. If there had been any hope in man doing anything for himself, God would have given him the chance. He had repeatedly done so. But after Christ came and died on the cross, that was the end of all man's doings. His glory passed away when Christ was nailed to the tree. It was Ichabod for man. Paul is the only one of the apostles who speaks of the cross. In fact, there are many great truths which only Paul gives us. In Galatians 2, we are distinctly told that James, Cephas, and John were to go to the Jews, while Paul was to go to the Gentiles. After Paul was commissioned, the testimony to the Jewish nation was soon ended. During this age, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul is the one who finally set the Jew aside, Acts 28:28, and opened his great epistle to Rome, the Gentile center of the world, with these words: "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, since the same Lord is Lord of all." Romans 3:22-23, 10:12-18. Only nationally was the Jew set aside for this age. God is sovereign. He does as he chooses and does not inquire of man as to whether he likes his doings or not. He chose the nation of Israel, who were his special treasure in the earth, for a specified time, Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy 7:6. But when they rejected his son and his authority, he brought to pass another purpose which had been hidden in his counsel from a past eternity. He is saving folk by the preaching of the cross and gathering them out of every nation, kindred, and tongue by the power of the Holy Spirit to constitute a heavenly company. He also chose Paul to be the great herald of the gospel for this age, the essence of which is that the believer is justified freely from all things, Acts 13:39 and Romans 3:24. This word freely in the Greek is doreon, which always bears the meaning without a cause. Therefore, we may say that God justifies the man that believes without finding any reason in the man except his faith in the work of Christ. That is what gives Paul's gospel its unique and distinct place. It is so different from all other ways and means to get saved. There is nothing else like it in the world. Man would never have conceived such a message in his best moments. It is absolutely foreign to his reason. He never would have thought it out. It is far beyond his natural conception of things. God gave it to Paul from heaven, therefore he had to defend it and contend for it all the days of his life. We are following in his footsteps. We dare to believe the word of God and stand for this marvelous message of emancipation from sin's guilt and thraldom. Immediately after the apostle began his missionary journey with Barnabas, false teachers followed him and sought to hinder his work, bringing the saved Gentiles under the law. In other words, they tried to get them to take up the Jews' religion to keep saved. Is that not ridiculous? No marvel that he later calls these Galatians foolish for yielding to such bewitchment, Galatians 3:1. God had handed over Judaism to the Jew. It was their religion. He had a new message for the church. The Judaism was old and was passing away with its shadows. The substance had come, Hebrews 8:13. The Jews' religion meant no more to Paul than a heathen religion, and such it should be to us as far as its connection with salvation is concerned. The message or ritual and law given by Moses to the nation of Israel was a distinct religion for them. Because of ignorance, religious teachers are continually mixing them together in their interpretation of Scripture and practical experience of the believer. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:10 through 12. Those Judaizers had informed the Galatians that the Jews' religion was not out of date and made them believe that Paul was at fault, that he was an apostate Jew denying the faith of the fathers and not in good standing with the Jerusalem church. Therefore, the apostle must defend his former manner of life. He declares that he had been a consistent member of Judaism, obeying implicitly all its precepts and laws. He had gone beyond others in his zeal and determination to excel, and that was the reason that he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He was an example to the Jewish youth. They looked upon him as a great leader, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Galatians 1:13 through 14. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Galatians 1:15 through 16. Herein are marvelous statements. God's sovereignty is emphasized in Paul's separation from Judaism, his mother's womb, and in his calling into the Lord's service. In Galatians 1:6, the word separated means marked out for a purpose, while called signifies bringing about the purpose, which is declared to be the revelation of Christ in him. Saul of Tarsus was set aside. He had received a knockdown blow on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to bring some of the Nazarene's followers bound to Jerusalem, putting them to death if possible, Acts 9. But God changed Saul's life in a moment of time. He was no longer the Pharisee and persecutor of the church, but he was the preacher and pestilent fellow, Acts 24:5. Paul was his name. Saul was dead. He had been crucified, and henceforth Christ lived, Galatians 2:20. He was to preach him, not as a mere doctrine, but as a person, a living, vital person. The man that preaches such a gospel is bound to be a living voice to others. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus, Galatians 1:17. Paul did not confer with the big boys in Jerusalem. That would have been the natural thing to do, but he was not walking in the flesh now. He was doing the unnatural thing. His revelation was a divine message different from anything heard before. It was absolutely independent of all human teaching. It was a new message. Therefore, why confer with even the best men, the highest of theologians, if you have something that they have not heard? This fact is greatly stressed here in order that the faith of the Son of God should be seen to be distinct and apart from Judaism, the law, or any human merit or religion. It cannot be mixed with anything, but stands even as its author and finisher, absolutely apart from anything else. Therefore, God's man hears the voice of the Spirit and moves on to Arabia, the place where Moses dwelt and Elijah fled for encouragement. 1 Kings 19:3 through 8. In Arabia, there was a mountain called Horeb, which God glorified by appearing upon it and giving the law to Moses. It was there Paul went to iron out the perplexities that had arisen in his theology. We can understand that he should be perplexed and desire to understand the difference and distinction between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, of which he had lately caught a glimpse. He had been a lover of the law. Horeb, with its shadows, had been hard hit by his new revelations, and he went there to study Moses. His stay there was not marred by any conferences with men. God met with him and revealed further light. He returned to Damascus more than ever convinced, and afterward went up for a visit with Peter for 15 days. He also met James, the pastor and leading elder of the Jerusalem church, but they made no change in his theology. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Galatians 1:20. Paul is most emphatic, though concise, in his statements. He declares that he did not lie. He desired that the Galatians take him into their hearts and believe in his sincerity and honor, and believe that he was the God-appointed apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. He knew that if they realized his place in the economy of things as the one in authority for this age, as having his message entirely from God as a new revelation, they would heed his words and judge all other doctrines by his gospel. Therefore, he was vehement and insistent in telling them how it all was. Before God, he speaks. He declares that his gospel had no connection with any other so-called good news, and that he had no credentials, calling, or commission from any man or set of men. The Lord appeared to him, not only to convert him, but to make him a personal witness of his glory and a special minister for this dispensation. Acts 26:16-18. Thy vessel, I am thy chosen vessel, Lord, all that there is of me. My life is thine, thy word my sword, to conquer lands for thee. My feet shall take the news so sweet to those lost souls in sin. I'll tell them of the heavenly treat, that they may enter in. My hands shall hold the book divine. I'll point them to the cross, where souls can find the joy that's mine and leave their awful dross. I sense thy penetrating mind, which asks me but to seek the wandering sheep. Mine eyes shall find the ones that are so weak. I am completely thine, O Lord, for all eternity. Cause me to be just one small chord in thy great symphony. Dave McPherson. The Gospel of Christ Defended, Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Galatians 2:1-2. Earlier, we noticed that Paul's gospel is a revelation of Christ in the believer, therefore it is all of God. We cannot perform this great transformation. Now we are shown that the Lord sent him to the Jerusalem church, But not until 14 years after he had been in Arabia and returned to Damascus was he allowed of the Lord to confer in regard to doctrine with the kingdom apostles. His gospel was distinct and separate from all previous revelations and the special teaching for the church, and the Lord would keep it thus. But the time had come for him to meet the other leaders and communicate the news which had been revealed to him. The Lord wanted harmony as to the way of salvation. He had prepared the hearts of the apostles for this meeting, of which Paul was a necessary part. This convention was the first and only gathering of the ministers of the church recorded in Scripture, Acts 15. The results of that meeting are outstanding and upstanding and cannot be ignored. Paul's place as the apostle to the Gentiles and his gospel given by revelation were recognized and endorsed. He was given the right hand of fellowship, and the Jerusalem church went on record as to the grace way of salvation. They set to their seal that God was no respecter of persons and that salvation was by faith alone. Peter's experience in the house of Cornelius was cited as an example of God's grace. Paul did not compromise the truth in the very least. Even Titus, a Gentile, was allowed to sit in the conference, although he had not been circumcised. That was a great victory for Paul's gospel, when these brethren of reputation from Jerusalem agreed with Paul, 2 Corinthians 2 through 6. The apostle was not cowed one iota. He had gone up to Jerusalem for this very purpose. The Spirit of God directed him, and the results of that conference were satisfying then, and have been so for the entire age. He gave place to none of the older apostles, that the truth of the gospel might be kept pure and continue with the people. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Galatians 2, 6, 7, and 9. Paul declared that they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to him, but contrariwise he added something to them. Those who seemed to be pillars, James, Cephas, and John, were impressed with his marvelous experience as he related it to them. They perceived that a special grace had been given to him for a special purpose and special dispensation, and they left their hands off. They were not envious of his charge. They had their place in God's economy, and they were not trying to run his business as so many do today. Now, when God raises up a man, many of the other folk who have been fed and blessed by the grace given this one are jealous and envious and seek to hinder and hurt that one. But the Lord always defends his chosen man, for he still makes choice of certain ones. That is his divine right, and who dare rise up and say him nay? Who dare question his ruling and authority? God is still on his throne. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. In Galatians 2, we especially notice, as we read it carefully, that Paul, our apostle, is endeavoring to disconnect himself from those other apostles at Jerusalem, tried and true as they had been proved. Later, he shows up the chief one in a most serious fault of faith and consequent conduct, and that was an unusual procedure when beset by critics and false teachers, that he should act in such a manner at that time. It was most strange that he should dare set himself apart from the other apostles and claim that his apostleship and ministry were distinct from theirs at such a crucial hour. But Paul was no shilly-shally fellow. He stood before God and walked with him, and knew that he was God's man for the age. Furthermore, he was led of the Spirit to so speak, and his utterances were backed up by dynamic power and became scripture. Notice some of his bold statements in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 22, where he most confidently asserts that he had a message from heaven, a new message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He insists that it was not from man, for he was not acquainted with any of the churches of Judea. It was the good pleasure of God to choose him that he might reveal his Son in him, to the end that he should preach him among the heathen. What a contrast to all the religions in the world with their laws and dogmas of doing. Oh, it is so wonderful. No marvel that Paul dared the devil and all men. His message was a person revealed as the Savior and Keeper of all believers, the Son of God. What have men to offer after God has given his Son? When Paul's message is heard from the platform, they have no voice. It is unique, stupendous, and altogether sufficient and satisfying. The two natures. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2:11. In Peter's life, we find recorded two positive proofs of the two natures in a believer. The first occurred before he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The second occurred afterwards, even after he had known the power of the Spirit for a number of years. Just before Christ was crucified, Peter failed egregiously. He boldly affirmed that he would not deny his Lord, but he did. And because his affirmation was made in his own strength, he cursed and swore. God permitted that shameful lapse to show him and us the necessity of being crucified with Christ. Then, after Pentecost, after he was filled and empowered with the Spirit, Peter must further learn the weakness of the old creation and to know no man after the flesh. Peter, though the chiefest of the 12 apostles and anointed with the Holy Spirit, must fully learn to walk in the Spirit and thus not fulfill the lust of the flesh, not even the desires of his religious friends, the Jews. In this second failure of Peter, which was far worse in God's sight than the former, we have a striking example of a child in grace endued with power from on high. If Christ had been formed in him, Galatians 4:19, he would not have elapsed back under the law to please the Jews. You cannot get a full-grown man back under the law. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. In order to bring these Galatians into actual experience of full-grown sonship in Christ, Paul writes this epistle to them and yearns in prayer over them. To accomplish this, he must also offset the damaging effects of Peter's foolish compromise with error, for the influence of his dissembling went to Galatia. Therefore, Paul relates his experience with Peter and why he reproved him. He was to be blamed. Note here 10 points of blame or censure against Peter for turning from grace to the law. 1. He withdrew from the Gentiles. 2. He separated himself. 3. He feared the law keepers. 4. Others dissembled with him. 5. Another apostle, even Barnabas, also was carried away with their dissimulation. 6. Thus they walked not uprightly. 7. Thus Peter compelled the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. 8. He built again that which he had destroyed. 9. He made himself a transgressor. And 10. He thus made Christ the minister of sin. What a blow to Calvary! What dishonor against Jesus Christ! What a reflection against Pentecost! Little do we grasp the wickedness of turning from grace to law-keeping again. Let me ask, When was Peter fallen from grace? When he denied his Lord before his death? Or after Pentecost, when he practically denied the meritorious death of Christ? Find the answer in Galatians 5:4, where Paul says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. The most startling, the most terrible result of Peter's conduct in Antioch was that it had the effect of making Christ the minister of sin. For the apostle asks, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Galatians 2:17. Peter had before claimed that he was justified by faith in Christ alone. Now, by his law-keeping, he was virtually saying that he was not yet justified, but was still a sinner, though he believed on him. But if Peter must keep the law in order to become righteous, that was equivalent to saying that Christ ministered sin to him instead of righteousness. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Galatians 2:21. And it does not then follow that by the obedience unto death of one Christ shall many be made righteous, Romans 5:19, because they are still counted sinners. Because if he does not, on account of his death, constitute believers righteous, he must by his very failure make them transgressors. Oh, how dreadful! But thank God it is emphatically true that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:16. We thank God, therefore, for this glorious groundwork. Here is the foundation. May the dear Lord help the reader to see it. For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:19 through 20. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. In the beginning God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. That was a warning. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That is law. Here the apostle declares, I through the law died unto the law. How did he do that? By making a consecration? Never. Because he died to the law before he was born? Well, that sounds like the Quaker who said that he was a Quaker before he was born. No, that is not Paul's meaning. The Quaker spoke in a riddle, but the apostle spoke the truth. Jesus, the holy, harmless, perfect one, the Son of God, came from heaven. He took upon himself human flesh and took the sinner's place. He voluntarily assumed the headship of the old creation and thus took upon himself its sin, sickness, and shame. Hence, by divine justice, he was numbered with the transgressors. And as a transgressor he died, not for himself, but for those whose sins he assumed, Isaiah 53:12. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He fulfilled that first stern edict, in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, Genesis 2:17. But there is more than that. Christ not only died in our stead, but we died with him. His death for us was our death in his. Our old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6. The law which executed him for us, executed us in his execution. I, through the law, died, Galatians 2:19. Of course, when a man is dead, he is dead to law. The law has no more jurisdiction over a dead man after he is buried. Hence, the believer in Christ is forever dead to the law. He lives as raised from the dead unto God alone. We are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:15. Here is a criminal. The law says that he must be hung, and so they hang him. Is he not dead to the law? Can the law touch him anymore? No, its claim is satisfied against the criminal. He is dead. But what put him to death? The law. That is Paul's meaning in saying, I through the law died unto the law. The law of God has no more claim upon us who believe on Jesus. We are dead to it and all its claims, having died once for all in the death of Christ, our substitute. I have been crucified with Christ tells the kind of death we died. It was a crucifixion, the most ignominious death that the worst criminal could die. The apostle does not mean that he was crucified when he made a consecration or laid all on the altar. You hunt in vain for such language in his writings. He was crucified over 1900 years ago, at the same time when we were, when Christ was crucified, even crucified with Christ. When saints truly see this basic truth, they no longer talk so-called piously about a daily crucifixion, crucified life, a crucifying of self, and kindred folly, all of which is equivalent to saying that Christ's death for us was insufficient and that his redemptive work was unfinished. Oh, shame on such blasphemy against the cross of Christ. Observe the exact words. They are in the past perfect tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6 corresponds precisely with this, that our old man was crucified with him. The I of the former agrees with the old man of the latter. The I is the individual old creation. The old man is rather the first Adam or former sinful head. Hence, Jesus, by assuming the place of the first Adam and dying in his stead, put to death the head and body of the old creation in toto and each individual in particular. On this basic fact, we should, with the apostle, shout triumphantly, I have been crucified with Christ. Nor is that all. Many stop here and see only their death with Christ, which can scarcely be more to them than a theory of Bible doctrine. There is another shout coming. Nevertheless, I live. There is the truth to be especially emphasized, for only as we actually count ourselves alive in Christ can we effectually count the old I dead. This living I is the new I, a new creation. Lest anyone suppose that this is the old man improved or even raised up from the dead, Paul exclaims, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. He reckons the old creation absolutely dead and reckons on a new sinless life absolutely apart and distinct from the old and having nothing in common with it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. People continually fail, lapse into sin, and are overcome by the flesh because they fail to see this truth, or seeing it, they are afraid to swing out into its vast domain. This is made still clearer and more emphatic by the rest of the verse. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Even though he is a new creature, he takes no credit for believing. His dependence is absolutely upon him who loved him and died in his stead. With Christ I have been crucified, and it is no longer I who live, but there lives in me Christ. And that life which now I live in the sphere of the flesh, by faith I live it, which faith is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself on my behalf. Galatians 2:20, Kenneth Wiest's translation. An Appeal to Personal Experience, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Every religion of self-effort is here termed witchcraft. Truly self-righteousness or law-keeping has a bewitching effect on people. Its face looks so holy, its voice sounds so sacred, and its walk appears so upright that it appeals to the flesh. It sings with deep feeling, "Nearer, my God, to thee, let me die, oh, to be nothing, nothing." But God pronounces all that witchcraft. Why? Because it does not glorify Jesus to call him a good man or a beautiful character while denying his sacrificial death. He cannot save except by means of his death. Law-keeping, self-righteousness, self-perfection, all of these deny Calvary. That is why the apostle's first question indicates that his readers were acting as if Christ had not been set forth among them as crucified. Law-keepers today speak and write sharply against Christian Science, falsely so-called, not realizing that she is simply the youngest daughter of legality. Christian Science is Christ without the cross, even as Rome is the cross without the living Christ. The one is no more to God than the other. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The Holy Spirit put 6 probing questions to believers, which personal experience must answer plainly in favor of divine grace in every honest heart. The former question implies that the Galatians knew that they were not obeying the truth. If you note carefully the testimony of those under law, their final, unconscious perhaps, admission is that they were saved through faith, if saved at all. Likewise, no matter how much fixing up, fasting, struggling, or waiting seekers have indulged in, they have always received the Spirit by simply believing the word of promise. If they have made any progress in the Christian life, it has always been holy as they walked in the Spirit. Miracles are wrought in the same manner. Faith is the victory. Being born of the Spirit, we have a new life, a spiritual life, from the beginning to the end, from earth to glory. Our growth and perfection do not come by fleshly effort, but by simple, constant faith in Christ's work for us once at Calvary, and his continuous work in us now through the Word and the Spirit. When we turn to God from idols and from the world, and accept the grace of God and his salvation, and the gift of the Spirit by faith, we suffer reproach and shame and the loss of friends and perhaps of position and goods. Hence the apostle asks, what is the use of suffering for believing in Jesus if you must be made perfect by the works of the law? He shows that that is logical folly. He also means to say that when we suffer for the truth, our suffering is not in vain. If we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17. The Covenant of Promise, Galatians 3, verses 6 through 29. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6. Let us closely consider Abraham's faith, its basis, progress, and result. Turn to Joshua 24:2 and read, And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Perhaps you never knew that Abraham's ancestors were idolaters and that Abraham himself was such when he heard the call of God. Ah, this is the man whom the Lord chose to be his friend. To this man he made a sevenfold promise. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The principal one of which is found in Galatians 3, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 8. Why do I call your attention to these facts? That you may see the sovereign grace of Jehovah in making a marvelous covenant with a man who was utterly unworthy, and that salvation and all divine blessings are absolutely by faith in that sovereign promise and wholly apart from any works whatsoever. In Galatians 3, we learn that such a promise was made to Abraham 430 years before the law was given through Moses. Galatians 3:17. Abraham believed God, was counted righteous before God, and was called the friend of God 430 years before the law. That was grace, sovereign divine grace, independent of and without any consultation with or consent from the law. There are 17 eyes of the Lord in Joshua 24. I took your father Abraham. I sent Moses. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I destroyed the Amorites. By this he sought to prove his sovereign unmerited favor to Israel, that they had not done one iota to merit his blessings. All were bestowed wholly by grace. We are overwhelmed with the marvels of God's grace and increasingly persuaded that it is impossible to emphasize it too much. Men are perpetually putting limitations upon the grace of God. Grace alone is the only limitation to grace. Mark it well that Abraham was not a good man when the Lord called him. He was an idolater. Today he would be called a sinner of the Gentiles. There was nothing in Abraham that demanded or merited God's call no more than in any other man. His dire need necessitated God's grace. Doubtless he felt his need and saw his opportunity, and when he heard the call of Jehovah, he simply believed him. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Galatians 3, 6 through 8. Perhaps you did not know before that the scripture has eyes and foresight and that the scripture preached. That puts the word of God on a par with himself. To receive it is to receive him. Abraham believed these amazing promises of divine favor, and his faith, not his works, was accounted to him for righteousness, Galatians 3:6, and he was called the friend of God, James 2:23, because of his faith in God. Reader, if you wish to be a friend of God, simply believe and receive his grace, even as Galatians 3:9 indicates. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The curse of failure. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Compare this with Deuteronomy 27. This is the meaning. If you purpose to earn salvation by your works, you must earn it all by keeping all the law. If you are a law keeper, you must keep the whole law, or you become a violator of all the law. Hear James 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The strongest chain is broken if only one link is broken. If you mean to be a law keeper, either to get saved or keep saved, or to perfect yourself, you must rigidly observe every jot and tittle. You must not gather sticks on the Sabbath, but eat your meals cold. You must keep back one-tenth of your earnings, for the tithe is the Lord's. You must give to the Lord a tenth of the remaining nine-tenths. You must cut your hair and beard a square fashion. If one of your family or assembly should dabble in spiritism, you must put him to death. Read Leviticus. Do not presume to keep God's holy, just, rigid law unless you keep it absolutely. Otherwise, you are under the curse. To do the best you can is but to be under the curse, for the best that any man has done was to fail, because neither our fathers nor we were able to bear a yoke of law, exclaims Peter, Acts 15:10. Suppose you would observe the whole law perfectly. You would be nothing more than a servant, a lawkeeper, not a son of God. You would still be a part of the old Adam, the old creation, of the earth, earthy, without any new creation life or heavenly life, no new birth. You could have no fellowship with the Father, the privilege of sons only. You could never receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of sons only. You could never see inside of heaven, nor even enter the kingdom of God on earth. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. Oh, that believers might see it. Legality is a cold, hard bar against Christian privileges and pleasure. In thy presence, not in any law keeping, is fulness of joy. Psalm 16:11. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. Then there would have been no need for the last Adam and his cross. But there was need, and that need was great. Justice demanded a righteousness that man could never reach by works of law. Justice demanded death as the righteous penalty for a broken law. Justice is absolute in its demands. It knows and hence shows no pity. Therefore, the remedy, divine grace. Divine grace displayed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Compare this with Deuteronomy 21:23. The law declared that we must die because we had sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 20. But by voluntarily identifying himself with the old creation, even taking the headship thereof, Christ took our place and assumed our guilt. As the substituted head of the ruined race, numbered with the transgressors and being made a curse for us, he died in our stead, died the kind of death that we deserve to die. He met the penalty due us in our behalf. We died with him, that is, the curse that fell on Jesus on our account fell on us in falling on him. We died in his dying. We paid our full penalty in his death. Justice is therefore satisfied, and the voice of justice is hushed forever to them that believe the gospel. He that hath died, that's Jesus and everyone who receives him, is justified from sin, Romans 6:7, by Christ's death. Hence the grave could not hold him, but he was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. Sin no longer rests on us who believe. The Greek is very strong here. Who was raised because of, not simply in behalf of, our justification, even as before, who was delivered up because of our transgression. Because Jesus took our place as a transgressor, he had to go to Calvary. He could not escape the cross. Likewise, because he paid our penalty and loosed us from our sins provisionally, justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, he had to be raised from the dead. Our justification demanded his resurrection. Oh, this is wonderful. What grace began, it must complete. I say then, the law is silenced forever to faith, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10:4. that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:14. What is that blessing? The very blessing that he received through faith in God's word of grace is that Abraham received righteousness. Divine righteousness was imputed to him the moment he believed what God said. Gentiles are from the same ungodly, idolatrous stock, have the same great need, and are accounted righteous when they believe on Jesus as truly as was Abraham. Hence, they are called Abraham's seed. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is by grace through faith, for both Jews and Gentiles. This is the teaching throughout the whole Bible. If you will take it, one Greek word in Romans 3:24 will bring blessing to your soul. It is dorion, translated freely. In John 15:25, the same word is rendered without a cause. Jesus says to his disciples, "They hated me without a cause." There was no cause in our Lord for men to hate him. The cause was in their own hearts, their sin. Just so, God justifies the sinner, dorion, without a cause in the sinner that he should be justified, the cause being in God, in his love. That is grace. We wonder that anyone can read these pages and sayings of Paul and still insist on being saved in any measure by works, or on being made perfect by the flesh. Surely such do not read attentively or believingly. Surely many do not want to know the truth of divine grace. Here is more grace, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The 120 tarried in Jerusalem, and God fulfilled his promise. Acts 2:1-4. Likewise, he poured the Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles, who by faith listened to and received Peter's words as the words of God. Acts 10:44-46. The promise of the Spirit was received by faith, and now we receive the fact of the promise fulfilled, and receive the Spirit himself by faith. By faith in Jesus, the ungodly is freely justified from all his past sins. By faith in Jesus, the believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. By faith, we are brought into the presence of God. By faith in Jesus, we are healed in body. The just shall live by faith. Those who will be translated by faith. All we ever are or have is through faith in God's word of grace. We cannot take one acceptable step in salvation or service, in growth or progress, except through faith. This is the faith chapter of this epistle. The word faith occurs here 14 times. The preeminent covenant. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Galatians 3:15. If I enter into a contract with another, that contract is binding. No man can add to it nor take anything from it. If, in the eyes of the law, legal documents are binding and unchangeable, how much more is God's promise binding, which was made to Abraham? Continuing the argument, Paul adds, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:17-18. How very little these facts are considered, how accustomed people are to put Moses before Abraham, though Abraham was 430 years before Moses. The covenant of grace was 430 years before the covenant of law. Grace was 430 years ahead of the law. If works of the law are essential to salvation, then Abraham and his offspring were only partially saved for 430 years. No, not so. God not only gave his promise to Abraham, but he confirmed it unto Christ. God confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, his word and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:13-18. This divinely made, divinely confirmed covenant cannot be annulled by a later law, even though that law be God-given. Moses can never set Abraham aside nor give him a second place. God gave him the priority, and Moses must always do the same. Grace can never be displaced nor superseded by the law. She was first on the scene, always demands the highest honor, and will always have the first place. Why did James say, Moses hath in every city them that preach him? Acts 15:21. Because the people misunderstood the meaning and purpose of the law, and because they wished to merit something by self-effort, be it said to their shame. Therefore, let us consider the following pertinent question and answer. Purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Galatians 3:19-20. If the law was not intended to make us righteous nor keep us right, see Galatians 2:21 and 3:3, why then was it given? This is a very significant query. Thank God the answer is full and clear. It was added. Mark that fact. Yes, it was added 430 years after the grace covenant was made to Abraham. Mark that fact too. Why was it added? To help his followers by purifying them? No, for the sake of transgressions it was added. The common version says, because of transgressions, not, of course, because the people had transgressed, for there could be no transgression till a law was given to be transgressed. Sin is not imputed or put to the account when there is no law. Romans 5:13. In the above answer, the word rendered because is hiaron in Greek, which means grace, favor, or kindness. Therefore, this is exactly the meaning. The law was added for the sake of transgressions, in favor of, for the furtherance of transgressions, in behalf of, for the very expansion of transgressions, that the need of grace might be fully seen. Generally, people think that God gave man his law as a guide to rectitude, to curb him and make him live right. It is supposed to have been given to stop transgression, to check sin, to correct the sinner, and be to him a rule of action. But the above scripture teaches just the contrary. In Romans 5:20 and 7:13, we read that the law entered that the offense might abound, not to curb it, but to make sin appear sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, that is, for those who refuse the grace of God in order to show up and bring out to the full their incorrigible lawlessness, that they might learn the need of grace. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but never deliverance nor justification from sin. The law made sin manifest, for without the law sin was dead. Romans 3:20, 5:20, 7:8, and 13, and 1 Timothy 1:9-10. School is out. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. God appointed the schoolmaster over his people that they might learn the need of grace, It does not bring us unto Christ. Note that the phrase to bring us is in italics. That means that it is not in the original text. The word rendered schoolmaster means attending or training boys, hence an instructor. Such was the purpose of the law. God wanted his people to learn by experience that by nature they were lawbreakers and not lawkeepers. Instead of the schoolmaster's corrections and curbings putting a stop to their offenses, they only brought them out, making the offense to abound, exposing the lawlessness of the flesh. 1 John 3:4. For 1,500 years, God's child trainer, the law, was magnifying transgression, swelling it up, making it to abound, making a theater of it, and putting it on exhibit as the inevitable product of unregenerate man. Israel had the most propitious environment to live holy, if that were possible, by a code of rules which were holy and just and good. The law was given not in stern justice, but even in the hand of a mediator, Moses. Yet it proved to be a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Acts 15:10. The schoolmaster blushed that he could not make men walk uprightly, for he was weak through the flesh. Romans 8:3. Man was found utterly helpless and hopeless. Every mouth stopped and all the world brought under the judgment of God. The schoolmaster, though holy and just and good, could justify none, but was compelled to announce that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:19-23, Revised Version. Today, justice exclaims of the worst criminal, "He must hang, hang, hang." Similarly, the last stern, relentless utterance of God's holy law was, "He must be crucified, crucified, crucified." For the thrice repeated venom of the Jews, "Crucify him," expressed the extreme hatred of their wicked hearts, which spewed forth the seven times heated lava of hatred against the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Son of God must suffer that very shameful death in order to satisfy the claims of justice and hush the voice of law forever. The schoolmaster performed his work unto or until Christ, and he did it well. Why impose on the schoolmaster a task which God never called him to do and which he cannot do? A mediator's hand. The law was ordained in the hand of a mediator. The law is absolute in its demands because it is holy, just, and good and cannot endure sin. If Moses had not mediated, it would have cut down the transgressors with one ruthless stroke, Exodus 32:10-11, and verse 32. Thus grace intervened and made the law her servant until Christ came, even as Hagar was the handmaid of Sarah. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one, Galatians 3:20. God is not divided, his law agrees with himself, but a mediator supposes at least three parties. In order to spare the offender and still keep in harmony with the offended law, the gracious God must interpose a mediator. However, Moses was only a typical mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the